And it's a psalm about guilt. It's a psalm about David and this guilt he's feeling from what he's done. Do you mind if I just turn the lights on? Well, Stuart's not here. We can do what we want. So it's a psalm about David's guilt, and David's, more importantly, David's response to guilt. And I thought to myself as I read this, I thought, well, there's two types of guilt, and I'm going to tell you two very hopefully quick stories of different types of guilt that you might feel. Now, one story, I'm fairly sure I told this before, but it was a long time ago, so you will have probably forgotten it, unless you've remembered it very, very well, and feel sorry for me continually for having to go through it. But it goes back to my childhood, and I was about 8 years old at the time, so imagine Sam. Sam pretty much is identical to me when I was younger. So imagine Sam, and I was about 8 or 9, and I had built a bank account with what is now called the Nationwide. Can anyone remember what it's called back then, back in the day? It was the Anglia.
Anglia.
Yes, there you go. You've learned something already. And I had a bank account with the Anglia, as did my brother, and we had a paying in book. Does this story ring a bell with you?
No,
jolly good. And my brother scribbled in mine. My brother's 2 or 3 years older than me, 2 years older, scribbled in it and left it at that. And I got the blame. Now, my mum was very, very strict. She would discipline me greatly, as you did in those days. And so my mum found it. Obviously, she was strict. And obviously, she didn't believe a word that came out of my mouth. She assumed I'd done it. And I pleaded innocence. It wasn't me. My brother must have done it. Dave denied it. And I got the blame for it. So I had to go to the Anglia Building Society with my brother, stood there next to me, with my mum stood there behind me, and explained that I'd drawn in the book and could I have a new one? And I hadn't even done it. So that's terrible, isn't it, for me? Now you're thinking, now I can tell why he's so unhinged after me having to go through things like that. And it obviously stayed with me, that memory, and we now and again we talk about it, me and my brother. And this went on for about a month of me being, I don't know why it's that bad really. If Sam did it, I'm just going, oh, that's typical Sam. But for a month, I was really in the doghouse, and I got punished in lots of different ways, because my mum, she was a butcher's daughter, and you appreciate what you've got, and scribbling in a book was just really bad behaviour. So I got the blame, and it affected me for a long, long time. And then one day, my brother pipes up over the dinner table and just said, by the way, Mum, it was me that scribbled in that book. And I'm like, hallelujah, thank you. And so from that moment, obviously, I got lots of cuddles and lots of attention. But my brother explained, and he still talked, if you asked him now, he just said he was racked with guilt from it, because he'd had it had gone on for so long. He just thought, I'm going to get Matt into a bit of trouble. And from then, it just got worse and worse and worse, lie after lie after lie. And he saw it all happen. So he saw me standing there, explaining to this lady at the counter that I'd done something I hadn't done. He'd seen me get really badly told off by me mum, and punished and not allowed sweets and all kinds of things. And he said that there just came a point when he had to offload it. He just couldn't hold it in any longer. And so there it was. It was all out in the open. And that's, for me, that's a kind of a good guilt. So he's got this guilt and he needs to get rid of it. And he got rid of it not caring about the consequences, because for him, whatever the consequences were, they weren't as bad as living with this, gosh, whatever, you know, I'm the cause of all this. And, you know, he was probably thinking Matt's going to go off the rails and he'll be on the news in a few years' time and whatever. No, I'm sure he wasn't thinking that. But it was, for him, it was a release just to get it off his chest. So that's one type of guilt. I thought there's another type of guilt, which is, happened to me on Friday this week. Anyone who's a friend of mine on Facebook will know that I unburdened myself with this to the world. Sam went on Cub Camp, and I was there on Wednesday after House of Bread. I picked him up from Cubs, and he was being told what he had to take and what he had to do. And you know what it's like at Cubs. This, I can tell why I only did 2 weeks. It was rule, 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 and all this kind of really complicated. And she said, and no sweets, you do not take sweets with you. And I thought, what a joke that is, you know. If you're going camping with your mates, you take a midnight feast, don't you? Nod. Yeah, of course you do. And so I thought, that's terrible. Fancy not letting them take sweets. So as Sam was leaving on Friday evening, I got caught in his eye, Twix in there for tonight. And he said, okay. So he got there, and there was a problem with the cub camp. So we all had to hang around as parents, and they're all in a circle having their last rules being told to them. And our Kayla said, now if anyone's got any sweets, it was kind of like an amnesty, then show us now, because, you know, otherwise you'll be in trouble and they'll be confiscated. And Sam's hand shot straight up. And he said, I've got a Twix and my dad put it there. Gosh. And I was petrified. Because Arcalas are Arcalas, aren't they? And they rule with an iron fist. And I hope she never listens to this, but I was scared. I was scared of them. But the guilt wasn't like a bad guilt, like, oh, I really feel I've done the wrong thing there. Because the next camp he goes on, I'll be saying, Sam, you need to take some sweets. This is what you do. This is how kids live. this is what kids do on camp. My guilt was because I was scared that she was going to shout at me there and then. I was scared that she was going to embarrass me in front of the parents. I was scared that just the consequences of it, really, rather than the fact that I'd done it. So it strikes me, I must turn this off, or should we have a final song? So it strikes me there's two types of guilt. There's this one, there's this good guilt of I feel really guilty about this and I need to offload this and I need to admit to it because it's hurting me. And there's this bad guilt of, well, it's just the consequences that I'm worried about, really, and I'm not really worried about what I've done, or I'm not really bothered about who I've offended. I'm just bothered that the Arcala might shout at me. So there's two types of guilt. And it strikes me that there's this guilt in Psalm 51 that David has is a very godly type of guilt. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So Paul says godly sorrow, and I think this is the godly guilt and the godly, you know, that's what my brother has. I think that was a bit of godly sorrow there. He just felt, I've got mixed up in this and it's not right. That godly sorrow brings repentance. That means we turn around and we act differently. That leads to salvation, that leads ultimately to God's purposes for us. That also leads to no regret. So we somehow become in a position where we think God's purposes have happened here. God's salvation has occurred, and to the point of that we can't regret it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to no regrets, but worldly sorrow brings death. So that worldly sorrow of that half-hearted, if you like, or worried about the consequences rather than the consequences for me or you, rather than what's happened, that kind of sorrow, that kind of guilt brings death. So Paul calls us to this godly sorrow. And it strikes me that this guilt that David has is a godly guilt. It's a right guilt that he needs to go through to understand what he's done. So I imagine that most of us here know the story of David and Bathsheba. We'll kind of recap it very, very briefly. Well, I say very briefly. I would like to dip into the passage where it comes from. So King David is kind of, he's the king, isn't he? He's got the world at his feet. He's God's chosen person. He can do anything and be who he wants to be. And yet he sees something that's not his, yet he sees something that he wants, and it leads him onto this path of sin. So when Nathan talks to David, this is how David describes Nathan. David's talking from God, but this is how Nathan talks to David in 2 Samuel 12 verse 7. He says, you are the man. He does this parable that we'll talk about in a moment. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why do you despise the way of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And he says, you struck down Uriah, you did all these things. So God says to David, you've got everything. You've got as many wives as you want. Why do you go beyond what you already have? So we can see why David was feeling this guilt, because he realised that actually, yeah, God had blessed him so much, yet he'd lusted after someone that wasn't his. He'd wanted something that wasn't his. So David is the king, and he's in this very blessed position as described by Nathan. And he has this particular role to live out the law. He has this particular role to lead God's people in a quite above reproach way, was what would be expected of him. And he sees this beautiful woman. He sees Bathsheba, and so she's on the kind of on the bit of roof, isn't she, or something. So he sends her a message. She comes over and he sleeps with her. The actual text says she came to him and he slept with her. And there's an inference there, and some commentators say actually he either raped her, or maybe he just used his authority. So there's not this sense of he wooed her over and he bought her dinner and he talked to whispered sweet nothings in her ear. He brought her over and they have sex quite quickly, it seems. So he brings her over, he sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant, and then he sends for her husband, doesn't he? He sends for her husband, Uriah, who's out in the battlefield. He sends for her, and thinking that he'll come back and that he'll put them together, make Bathsheba pregnant. His lie is covered up. That's the hope. But Uriah comes back and he's full of integrity, isn't he? He's the opposite to David. David's the scheming liar. And Uriah comes back and he says, "I know, I won't sleep with her. I'll sleep outside in this area where there's other soldiers. It's not right while my comrades are on the battlefield." So he goes and sleeps away from her. David tries to get him drunk and it doesn't really work. And then he won't sleep with her, and he can't find a way to cover up the sin. So what does he do? He sends for a message, sends him back to Joab, isn't it? Sends a message with his death warrant in his hands, to leave him in a field of battle on the front line, and that he will be killed. And this happens, and David can then marry Bathsheba and pretend that everything was okay. So David, just from this one moment of looking at this woman over on the roof over there, from this one moment of looking and wanting something that he's not got, he just becomes embroiled, doesn't he, into this web of lies. And then Nathan gives him this parable, and I'm very aware of the time, so I won't read it. But at the end of the parable, he says, "You are the man, David. It's you who has sinned against the Lord." And David has to kind of go, "Yeah, it's me." And he has this verse, he says, he says, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." 2 Samuel 12:13. "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's that real guilt, that good godly guilt coming out. It's not, "I've sinned and something's going to happen to me." "I've sinned against the Lord." He's not sinned against Uriah. That's not what he says. "I've not sinned against Joab," putting him through that, having to make that call on the battlefield, ruin Bathsheba's life. His child is to die because of what he's done. He's not thinking, "I've sinned against my child." Ultimately, all these lives ruined in the process, ultimately, David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." So it's this good guilt. And Psalm 51 is a kind of post-match analysis of what David's done. He goes into it's his feelings after all that has passed. So we'll have a look at Psalm 51 and we'll see what it might say to us today. The first half of this psalm, the first nine verses, are what you might call the guilt half. This is where David goes over what he's done. This is where David puts into words what he's caused, what he's instigated. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from sin." There's this real sense that it's God's love that he's calling upon. "Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love." According to your steadfast love, we might translate that. Something to do with a covenant according to your great compassion. It's only God who David can call upon at this moment. Have mercy, wash away all my iniquity. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. David is defined, and we can imagine, can't we, if we'd caused that much death and pain and heartache. My sin is always before me, he says. So when he's walking down the road, when he's thinking about what he's going to do, it's that that's at the forefront of his mind. The reality is he sat in an armchair when all this happened, and it was at his command. He was far from it. He hasn't got a bloody scene ahead of him that he's looking at. But he knows that the decisions he's made, the calls that he's made, his sin is always before me. Then he says this word that is lifted from Samuel. Against you only have I, against you and you only have I sinned. In Genesis, when Joseph when Potiphar's wife tries to woo Joseph, Joseph says, "How could I sin against the Lord in this way? How could I do this? Why would I do this? Why would I sin against the Lord?" And there's this sense again that although whatever Joseph might or might not have done, that would be in his eyes sinning against the Lord. Whatever David has done, which is terrible. And if we had, you know, we really went through this passage and imagined what he'd done. Perhaps imagine the funeral of Uriah when his body was brought back. Imagine the letters that David might have sent to his family and said, he died in service. It's a web of lies and it's awful. And it's always before him, yet he says, only against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. So he's saying, God is firstly, he's a correct judge, he's a right judge. It's God's place to make these calls. And then he begins to say, I was sinful at birth. He's not making an excuse there. He's saying it's inherent, it's part of me. Again, it's not an excuse. Because it goes on to say, I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. So he knows he was inherently sinful, yet God's call upon him was far different. As he grew up, he would have learnt the scriptures. He would have had prophets come and speak to him, as Nathan did. God desires faithfulness, even though we're inherently sinful. Sinful at birth, yet he desired faithfulness. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. It says in Isaiah, there's no need to talk to it, to turn to it. It says in Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Red as crimson, yet wool back then was, I imagine, it was pure, pretty much a brilliant white, wasn't it? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And David, in this situation, imagine the worst things that we've done. I imagine they're not as bad as this. Yet he knows that if he's washed, he'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Let me hear cheers, one translator calls it. Let me hear cheers of salvation. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. It's a call from David, very, very aware of his sin, that only God can help him. Only God can he come before. Only God can forgive him. And then verse 10 hits, it's the second half of the psalm, and we get this sense of there's a crossroads really for David. He can go into despair and further talk of his sin being before him and how bad he is, or he can begin this process of renewal. Verse 10, I love, it says, create in me a pure heart, O God. That word create, the same sense, the same word as in Genesis, where God creates from nothing. God speaks and things are created, the sea, the sky, the stars. Create in me a pure heart, O God. He comes before God because only God is the person who can help him. Only God is the judge. Only God has he sinned against. But only God can create from nothing. God didn't even say Transform my heart, God. He just says, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Another word might be restore. A steadfast spirit. This is a person who's wounded. This is a person who knows that sin is just around the corner. For him it was Bathsheba on a roof, but for us it will be something different. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, you're saying, create in me a pure heart, but help me to run the race, Paul might say. Help me to get through day by day. Create a steadfast spirit within me. We can't do the holiness and the purity. We can't do it on our own. We can't become a Christian 20 years ago and it be plain sailing. We have to have that steadfast spirit. It's a race that we run. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Perhaps he was thinking about Saul, who the Holy Spirit was taken from him, wasn't it? Perhaps he's thinking about Saul there. Don't remove your Holy Spirit from me, God. Now of all times is when I need you, God, he's saying. Please don't let what happened to Saul happen to me. Do not take your spirit from me. Do not turn your face from me, he's saying, pleading with God. But grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Again, he's wounded. He knows his weakness, doesn't he? He knows his default when things are going wrong, when he's having a bad day. The man who had everything, the man who had any wife he could want, even he could be tempted outside of his relationship. But grant me a willing spirit, he says, to sustain me. Not just today, but tomorrow and next week and the week after. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Then I will teach. So again, we read this psalm and it teaches us, doesn't it? We read this psalm and it helps us to understand something of God's forgiveness. And part of David's redemption, I guess, part of the process of him becoming holy again and becoming part of God's restoring work, is he saying, then I will teach. I'll be on your side again. I'll be speaking of you. I'll use this situation to tell of your love, to tell of your forgiveness, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. This is the bit that reminds me of not King David, but my David. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Deliver me from the guilt of Matt's been in the doghouse for a month. Deliver me from the guilt of, I can still picture him standing there. It's wounded me today, hasn't it, still? He was thinking, deliver me from all of the guilt of that. I can't take it anymore, he would have probably said. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, King David says, of his son, of Uriah, of the broken lives that he's left in his wake. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Not the consequences. This is where it's the true godly guilt. Deliver me from the guilt of the bloodshed. Don't deliver me from the consequences. Don't deliver me from God, you need to pour out your anger on me. You need to do what you might do. He says, take away the guilt, though. I can't bear the burden of the guilt. You who are God, my Saviour, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. He wants a willing spirit to teach because he can't do it on his own. He wants a steadfast spirit because he can't do the walk on his own. He can't walk the holiness and the righteousness walk on his own. And he's even stunned into silence here. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. He can't even speak without God putting the words on his lips. All of this is David on his knees before God, fully aware of who he is. God, I can't do this thing without you. I can't even speak at the moment, he says, unless it's you that puts the words on my lips. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. And we can find numerous new Old Testament prophets, can't we, that speak of burnt offerings and not bringing what we should do to God's altar, bringing a lamb that was not perfect. And God is and God says in those places, doesn't he? He says, I want a true and a right offering. And he says, I know you don't take delight in these burnt offerings. And David knows that he can bring a lamb before God, but ultimately it's not going to take away his sin, because he's so far removed from what he should. It's more than just bringing an offering. It's much, much more than that. Verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God, that you will not despise. And that's where this psalm brings David to. Some people think the psalm ends there, actually, and the next bit was added on, possibly still by David. His sacrifice is a broken spirit. He's broken by what he's done. His heart is broken and contrite. He's looking only to God. And he just prays that God will not despise him, whatever the consequences might be. That's his offering. It's not a burnt offering. It's not something he thinks will remove him from some consequences. He just places himself broken before God and says, I'm ready to be restored. I'm ready to worship. I'm ready to do as you choose. And then it ends with, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. In burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar. And there's a belief that perhaps this harks back to the picture in Nehemiah when it talks of rejoicing and great sacrifices being brought. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. I think David's saying, my contrite heart, when we bring ourselves as the true offering to God, when we bring ourselves and say, God, it's me that I bring. It's me, and I'm broken, and I'm ready to say sorry. I'm ready to turn away for true repentance. Of that being a great sacrifice, of that being something that builds the walls up of Zion, of that being something that today builds the walls up of the church. All of this is a godly sorrow that David has. It's a godly sorrow, a full awareness of who he is, a full awareness of what he's done, a full awareness of the effects and the consequences. But against you and you only have I sinned. As we finish, let me read that verse again from 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to no regret. Have a look at David's response here, or what happens towards the end of the story. 2 Samuel 12 verse 19 says, David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. This is the child of David's. God had said he'll bring death upon his family. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. David got up from the ground after he'd washed his hands, put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. He'd fasted for a long time. He'd been praying and on his knees that God might spare his son. His attendants asked him, why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious and let the child live. But now he is dead, why would I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And then we get a different picture of David, I think. I think then we get a picture where the godly sorrow has begun. Because he's been fasting, hasn't he? He's been fasting and praying. I think then we get the godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation. Then David comforted his wife. That's the first we've heard of David comforting Bathsheba. David comforted his wife Bathsheba. And he went to her and made love to her. And again, when you read it back, when they met, it's certainly not described as David made love to Bathsheba. And as I've said, many scholars, commentators, think it was much, much as far away from that as you can imagine. He went to her and he made love to her. She gave birth to a son. There's restoration. He has a son again. Not only does he have a son, but they named him Solomon. The son was a great king. The son was a king who led well. As we know, he didn't lead brilliantly well in the godly sense, but he led well. A prosperous king. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word to Nathan, the prophet, to name him Jedidiah. I think David throws himself before God. You can tell he's not concerned with the consequences. Yes, he's praying and he's asking that God will heal his son, but ultimately his son passes away. And what's David's response? There's actually no regrets there, is there? And that's a really weird place to be when we look at that situation. But he's got that godly sorrow. It brings repentance. Only against you, God, have I sinned. That leads to salvation. It leads to Bathsheba having a husband who loves her. And we hope that in God's economy, in God's way, that Bathsheba loved David. It leads to Solomon being born. It leads to a continuation of a line that David of David that would ultimately lead to Jesus. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to no regret. David, his sins were forgiven, but his consequences could not be avoided. Now we have Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. And Jesus takes our sin upon his shoulders, and he takes our consequences upon his shoulders as well. And we do well to read this psalm, and all of that sin that David committed, all of that wrongdoing that he did, all of that chaos that he caused, all of that pain that he caused, that loss of life, murder, adultery, all of that, God forgave him. All of that, God brought restoration through. And we know that whatever we do, however we live, the decisions that we might make, the lie upon the lie upon the lie, that we can come to God with a pure, clean and a contrite heart, we can offer ourselves, and that our godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation, even for King David. And I guess even for my brother David as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be a true of us, that we would ask it. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, would you reveal to us our sin? Would you help us to deal with those things that pull us away from you? Lord, they might be things that the world would consider really bad. They might be things that we just think, they just don't help me in my marriage. They don't help me in my job. They don't help me as I try and present you to other people. Wherever it is we come from, Lord, whatever it is we have done, would you create in us a pure heart, O God? Would you give us that godly guilt, that godly repentance that might lead to salvation? And Lord, we thank you for this story of David. We thank you that out of the depths, out of the mire, out of the difficulty, out of the brokenness, there is restoration. There is a different David at the end of it. And Lord, if it's true for David, it's true for us. And so, Lord, we lay our lives before you once again. And we ask that you would create in us a pure heart and a steadfast spirit, that we wouldn't just leave this place now with that desire, but each morning that we wake, each week at work, with our neighbours, with our friends, wherever we go, we would have that desire, Lord, that steadfast spirit to teach, to show, to display you. Amen.